We're going to take a brief break from our wonderful series on 12 unlikely heroes, and we're going to come back to it in a couple of weeks. But in the meantime, I want to spend a couple of weeks talking to you about the role of the Christian in government. Hey, we're facing a very important time in our country, a time of election that has massive implications for the future of our nation. And we have to begin as believers at the foundation of what does the Bible say about government, about the role of government, about what government should be and should do, and how do I, as a Christian, engage with my government in such a way as to honor God and advance His kingdom. We're going to talk about that. And I can't think of a more important time for you to understand what God expects out of you as a citizen in your country.
What in the world makes us so embarrassed about the gospel? I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified.
Politics is the topic among many people today, and I suppose that's natural since it is such a huge part of media exposure. And as you know, I'm not one to talk about politics as such. But I was essentially amazed that one of the historic parties here in the United States adopted the sins of Romans 1 as their platform. This is a new day in our country. Parties which used to differ on economics now differ dramatically on issues that invade the realm of God's law and morality. This is not about politics, although there are things we could talk about. You're not voting for a pastor. You're not voting for a spiritual leader. You're voting for someone who has some sense of morality. Since the Bible says that the role of government is to punish evildoers and protect the good, you better have somebody in power who understands what is good and what is evil. And if you think homosexuality, abortion, sexual freedom, hating God are not evil, then you better go back and check your Bible again. How can people with that kind of agenda protect those who do good and punish those who do evil? That's Romans 13's definition of the role of government. We could talk about foreign policy. Should we protect as many defenseless people from evil aggressors as possible? We could talk about economics. Is it right to get into irreparable debt? Is that responsibility? And we could talk about that. We could talk about the economics of if you don't work, you don't eat, which is what the Bible says. But those things are not what concern me. I've seen something happen in these conventions that is just stunning. The adaptation of a Romans 1 platform. Sexual freedom, homosexuality on an equal level with marriage, the murder of infants, and the elimination of God. And by the way, I didn't like it any better when they put God back in because that's blasphemy. To connect God with that agenda is a horror. It's a horror. It's taking His name in vain. In fact, I don't think God should be in either agenda. But when you have an advocacy of support for the slaughter of infants and homosexuality and complete sexual freedom, you have a formula for divine judgment. If we have any sense of justice, if we have any sense of righteousness, if we want to make a little bit of a voice heard about what is right and about the role of government being to punish evildoers and protect the people who do right, then we better step up. I'm not sure what God has in the future, but I do know we can take His side and give Him honor. To me, it is ironic that those who pride themselves on defending the rights of the weak murder them in the womb when they are the most weak. What kind of hypocrisy is that? Self-congratulating pseudo-humanitarians advocate a deadly force of violence unleashed against infants that makes the Nazi Holocaust look mild by comparison. In our world, we're slaughtering between 50 and 60 million babies a year. In the United States, on record, is 1.5 million abortions a year. Every third baby conceived is murdered in the womb. How did we ever get here, where we just massacre infants in the safest place, in the womb, where we literally go in there and kill them? How did we get to this place? Well, you just have to go back and understand that Satan is a murderer from the beginning, right? This is satanic. This is a satanic thing. He is the father of lies and he's the father of murder. He is the first murderer. He would have murdered God if he could have, deicide in heaven, and he was thrown out. And when he came down to earth, he moved Cain to kill Abel and unleashed on the world the whole array of murders that has characterized human existence. It goes on relentlessly in everything from slaughtering little infants in the safest place in the womb to massacring people the way we're seeing it around the world and in the Middle East even now, and everything in between. Satan particularly goes after babies. He did in Moses' day. He did in Jesus' day. He wanted to kill all the young children in Egypt because of the fear that a deliverer would come. He wanted to kill all of the two-year-old and under babies in and around Jerusalem for fear that the king was coming. Satan is a murderer. All of this is reflective of satanic hatred of the purposes of God and the life that God creates. Any religion, I don't care what it is, that has as its objective and goal the killing of anybody is out of hell. That's satanic. The pagan cultures accepted this. The Jews rejected it. And interestingly enough, the Jews rejected it for two reasons. They rejected it because every life was created by God, and therefore to take a life was to strike a blow against God. And therefore, to violate the first commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you don't violate God. The second reason they were against abortion was because of the second law, love your neighbor as yourself. And they understood that when life begins, that then becomes your neighbor. And no one is more a neighbor than an infant in a mother's womb. If that's not that mother's neighbor, then there is no such thing as a neighbor. So based upon loving God and honoring God and loving and caring for your neighbor, they rejected it. And of course they rejected it because in Exodus chapter 20 it says, thou shalt not murder, and that's how they saw it. Abortion's always been seen as violence, slaughter, and it brings divine judgment. It isn't new. And the church's stance isn't new. And the Word of God is very clear. But it's amazing in a so-called Judeo-Christian environment, which is has been the kind of worldview that America has been born in, that we have reached the point that we have where one of the two political parties in this country includes slaughtering innocent infants in the womb as a part of its platform, which it advocates. 1973, it was January 22nd when this horrendous decision came out of a court that certainly should have known better. 14th Amendment. The Constitution says no person shall be deprived of life. No person shall be deprived of life without due process of law. What's the due process for an infant in the womb? Legalized murder. The court ignored the reality of life beginning at conception, which is when life begins. And at that point, you have a person. Criminals in our history have been prosecuted successfully for killing unborn children in an attack on a pregnant woman. A person can be prosecuted even today for killing an unborn infant in the womb of a mother, but a mother can't be prosecuted for killing that infant. So there's the scene. So the bottom line is you have persons being murdered. And now, that's something you can vote for. Because you want to be a part of that. What does the Bible say about this? I want to just give you a handful of things to think about. Just some principles in the little time we have. Number one, conception is an act of God. Conception is an act of God. God creates personally every life. Psalm 127:3, behold, children are a gift from the Lord. Children are a gift from the Lord. From the Lord. How more simply could it be said? Children are a gift from the Lord. To look at that negatively and some passages along that line, Genesis 20, the Lord had completely closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech. The Lord can close a womb so none can be born. We find the same kind of thing in Genesis 16:2. Sarah said to Abraham, the Lord has restrained me from bearing. Or 1 Samuel 1, and with regard to Hannah, the Lord had shut up her womb. And it says it two times in that chapter. So on the negative side, the Lord closes the womb and children aren't conceived. On the positive side, Genesis 17 says in verse 16, God said to Abraham, I will bless her. I will give you a son also from her, and she shall be the mother of nations. The Lord who closed Sarah's womb in his time opened it. Genesis 21:2, Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which the Lord had spoken to him. The Lord made the promise, set the time, opened the womb. Genesis 25:21, Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated by him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. She conceived because the Lord allowed her to conceive. The Lord created life in her. The Bible speaks about every conception as a work of the Lord. Back to Psalm 127:3, children are a gift from the Lord. Conception is an act of God. Let me take you a little further than the Old Testament. Go to the 17th chapter of Acts and let's take a look at a very powerful set of statements by the Apostle Paul to the philosophers in Athens. As he's on the Areopagus on Mars Hill talking to the philosophers, there he identifies the fact that they have this sort of idol there to the unknown God, just to cover all their bases in case there's any God left out. They don't want him to be angry, so they give him a space even though they don't know his name. So Paul uses that and says, let me tell you about the God you don't know, who just happens to be the only God. And then he begins to describe God starting in verse 24, and this is how he describes him. The God who made the world and all things in it. Stop there. The God who made the world and all things in it. He is the Creator God. That comes from Psalm 146, 5 and 6. God who made heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And then this. He's not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath. To all who live, God has given life. That's the statement. He is the source of life to everyone who lives. He is the creator of everything. Nothing is in existence that he didn't create. And everything that is in existence because he made it. We live because he gave us life. So we see then that he gives life to all. Life and breath. Verse 26, he made from one, that is from Adam. He started with Adam and took Eve out of Adam and everything came from there. He made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their inhabitation. Now in verse 25, he made every individual thing that lives. In verse 26, he governs the collection of all that he has made. Verse 28. In him we live and move and exist. And even some of your own poets, namely Epimenides and Aratus, said of God, he is our Father. We are also his children. being then the children of God. Every individual, he's talking to Greek philosophers, unbelievers, you're children of God in the sense that God created you. God made you. Now, this is not a distant activity on God's part. And I'll show you that by taking you back to Psalm 139. And I want you to understand some very clear statements here. In the opening six verses, the psalmist talks about the omniscience of God. He knows everything. This is a level of knowledge that the psalmist can't understand, neither can we. And then in verses 7 to 12, he talks about the omnipresence of God. He made everything. He knows everything. He is everywhere all the time. You can't be out of His presence ever. And then in verse 13, he moves to where that all really began in a personal sense. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. Just take that first statement. You formed my inward parts. Literally in Hebrew, my kidneys. You formed my kidneys, which was a term that was used to refer to the complex of organs that made up the human anatomy or inside the human body. You, God, formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. The DNA strips that are woven together, you wove them together. You wove together the complex genetic plan that produced me. You were the weaver. Verse 14, I will give thanks to you for I am fearfully. That literally means awesomely. Nareoth, a Hebrew word, meaning a high level of reverential awe. It's a staggering thing to think of what you have done. And fearfully and wonderfully making me, wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. I know that you made me. And then he gets even more technical. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret. You were making me and you framed me. What's that? Bones, muscles, sinews, ligaments, tendons, structure. You were aware of all of it. When I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. The depths of the earth is a euphemism for the womb, the hidden place, the secret place. Verse 16, your eyes have seen my unformed substance. My unformed substance, what is that? It's a Hebrew word that means something rolled together, something balled up before it unfolded. When it was just a genetic mass, when it was just that embryo, it was just that ball before it began to unfold. You framed it. You saw it. And you wrote in your book everything that was going to take place for my days before any of them ever took place. This is God personally, intimately involved in the very first stages of life. Life yet unfolded, God is intimately involved. People have children because God creates them in their womb. In the New Testament, in the Gospel of Matthew, in the Gospel of Luke, we learn that the Holy Spirit created Christ in the womb of Mary without a human father. Christ, when did Christ come into the world? Did He come into the world in His birth? Did Jesus come into the world in Bethlehem? No. Jesus came into the world in His conception. In His conception. Second thing I want to mention to you. Every creation is an act of God. And secondly, every person created is in the image of God. In the image of God. James 3:9 would be sufficient. Genesis 1, He made man in His own image. But in James 3:9, there's this statement I think that gets maybe overlooked that essentially seals this issue. We bless the Lord and Father, and we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. Wow. Better be careful how you treat men, people, because they're made in the likeness of God. What does that mean? Well, there are incommunicable attributes that we don't have, like eternality. We haven't always existed. Like omniscience, we don't know everything. Omnipresence, we can't be everywhere. Omnipotence, we don't have all power. Immutability, we're not changeless. So there are incommunicable attributes, things that are true about the nature of God that we don't possess. But there are a whole realm of communicable attributes that have to do with personhood, relationship. God is a Trinity, and the image of God means we relate. We have the capability of relationships, and of course that's what makes life life. We can love and we can hate and we can understand and we can feel and we can think and we can choose and we can act. All of those things that are given to us are part of the image of God. So every life is created by God and created in His image, to bear His image. Thirdly, every creation is the special object of God's loving care. Every creation is the special object of God's loving care. Why do you think that they're in there for 9 months? Why do you think that they're in that protected place, the safest place on the planet, right? The womb of the mother. Imagine criminals invading the womb of the mother at the will of the mother to kill the creation of God. God doesn't even want you to mock the poor. God doesn't even want you to be indifferent toward the weak and the helpless. Well, there are the weakest and the most helpless. And Jesus Himself said, "Permit the little ones to come to Me and forbid them not, for theirs is the kingdom of God." And He gathered them into His arms, it says, and He blessed them. You know, back in Exodus chapter 21. There's a scenario there where you attack a woman and she's pregnant. It doesn't result to any harm to her or the child in the womb. No punishment. But if harm comes to her or the infant, Exodus 21 says it's the law of lex talionis, like for like. An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. So according to the law of Exodus, the killing of an infant was a murder. Exodus 21, 22 to 25. That's the protected place. And they're the special care of God. Why is it these people that are pro-abortion are so worried about what happens to the birds and the bugs and the animals? What a twisted compensation. So what the Scripture teaches us then is that conception is an act of God. Each person is in the image of God. Each person is the special care of God. Obviously, on the basis of all of this, we should treat them with compassion, great care. A fourth point. God condemns murderers. God condemns murderers. Condemnation of murderers is the will of God. Shall not murder. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. You know, when Reuben and his brothers sold Joseph into slavery in Genesis 42, as soon as he was gone, Reuben says this, "Now comes the reckoning for his blood." Remember when Cain killed Abel? And the blood of Abel in the ground cried out to God for vengeance. You go through the Old Testament, you'll find Leviticus, Joshua, Samuel, Kings, Ezekiel, all kinds of comment about blood guiltiness, that the blood of those slaughtered cries out for vengeance from God. And that's the plight that this country's in. We're just another country like all the rest that have gone down the same path. This is blatant paganism at its most rank level, at its most base level. Headed for judgment in a sea of blood for the murder of babies, along with all the other perversions that go with it. And I don't think that anything shows more clearly the moral collapse of a society than the mass murder of little ones in the wombs of mothers. It's so horrific, it's hard to even comprehend. A nation of murderers in the ground cries out to God, and the judgment of God awaits. I have two final comments, and you need to hear them. It's my last point, number five, and then another comment. Number five, overruling grace redeems murdered infants. Did you hear that? Please, come back if you've been somewhere else mentally. Overruling grace redeems murdered infants. That doesn't make it right any more than Judas would be honored for betraying Christ, even though Christ won our redemption through his death. Even though the Romans brought him to a cross that redeemed us and the Jews sent him to a cross that saved us, they're not to be commended. It's overruling grace that overrules sin. Overruling grace redeems murdered infants. I want to show you that. I have a book called Safe in the Arms of God. If you have questions about this issue, get the little book, Safe in the Arms of God. It's all there. But I just want you to listen to this, Psalm 22. The psalmist, yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts, upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. What a statement. The psalmist knows that he belonged to God when he was in the womb. You have been my God from my mother's womb. That's why when David's baby died in 2 Samuel 12, he said, "He can't come to me, but I will go to him." Overruling grace redeems the little ones, takes them to glory. And God in grace redeems those who have been slaughtered, but holds the killers responsible for the crime. Final word, there is forgiveness for that sin, like any sin. You say, but it's so severe, it's murder. Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount. If you hate somebody, you're as bad as a murderer. Just so you don't feel self-righteous because you haven't killed any babies or anybody else. If you've hated anyone, you're a murderer in your heart. Can murder be forgiven? Ask the Apostle Paul. He was a murderer and a blasphemer, and he found grace. There's forgiveness and restoration completely available in Christ. Next time on Grace to You. When God abandons a nation or a culture under his wrath, there will be a sexual revolution followed by a homosexual revolution. That's why that judgment comes. Because of these kinds of perversions, an entire party in the United States has given party approval. We get all caught up in the politics of this election. That isn't the issue. It's about whether this society exists in the future.